Good to see everyone, and I'm very thankful to be here for the study and for worship today, and very thankful and honored to be asked to be the speaker on this occasion. We come together as God's people every first day of the week, and it is amazing and wonderful to know that around the world, as the time zones vary around the globe, that some places of the world, people have already had their Lord's Day worship. And other places in the world, people are going to be having their Lord's Day worship. And so imagine that as a string of lights that come on one at a time around the world as every congregation gathers together. And we, from our vantage point on earth, only see ourselves. But I imagine that God in heaven is pleased to be able to know that all around the earth, faithful Christians are gathering together to observe worship just as we are today. So we can take great comfort that, yes, we are here as God's people in one assembly doing exactly what God wants us to do, but we also have the support and the encouragement of brothers and sisters around the world, that many of whom we will not meet until God wills it so in eternity. So we are blessed where we are to be here and to have a comfortable place in which to worship. I want to talk today about unity. And this, of course, can come from many places in the Word of God, including John chapter 17, where Jesus said, "I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word," speaking to his apostles, "that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me." When we look to the prayer of Jesus, we know that he wants the religious world to be unified, to be together in serving God. But as we look to that issue, is there unity in religion today? We're very, very far from that. So allow a few quotes, if you don't mind, from individuals who have discussed this. One person says, "Have you ever wondered how many religions there are, or which ones are the most popular? The answer may not be what you have presumed or assumed." What defines a religion? This person says, "A religion is what a person regards as holy, sacred, divine, true, and worthy of reverence." Now, a lot of times today, as we get to know people, we face that point in our friendship where we say something about God. And as Christians, we welcome that, don't we? Don't we welcome that? We don't avoid that, do we? So we reach that point in our relationship where we're going to say something about God. A lot of times that conversation can go something like, "Well, are you a spiritual person?" And a lot of times somebody will say, "Oh yeah, I'm very spiritual." And the word church may never even be part of that conversation. Someone may say, "Oh yes, I meditate. "Really? Well, where do you do that?" "Well, on the golf course, fishing in the boat. But I'm a very spiritual person as I play golf." It's like, and again, we may look at that and say, "Well, that's foreign to me. That's foreign to us." And it is. But this is very comfortable and a way of life for many, because recall that in our world today, many individuals say, "I need to seek a path to God that is my path. And I really don't care if it's anyone else's path, but this is my path." And so when Jesus prayed for unity, it doesn't look like he was saying, "Everybody choose your own path." It looks like he was wanting there to be a commonality involved. So this person is saying that religion is what a person regards. Then they say religion is the guiding force in a person's life. People base their values on what their religion teaches. It is a person's spiritual guidepost. Most people who have a religion also pray to their God or meditate. Christians believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Judaism is based on the Old Testament, and they pray to God and keep his commandments. Now, we know that that last sentence is not really true. It is true that Judaism does exist today, and that it is loosely based on what the law of Moses teaches, but it is very loosely based, because the law of Moses says that worship has to be done and feasts have to be done in Jerusalem. They're not. They have to be done in the temple. It doesn't exist. And these things have to be done, and genealogies have to be kept, and there's a physical nation and lands that are divided by family genealogy, and no. So anyway, the concept of many have even experts in this field of what religions are may or may not be so. Continuing, more than 80% of the world's people follow some religion. And so that brings us to the issue of how many religions are there? There are some estimate of some 4,000 to 10,000 religions or more. That's just categories, and they can be broken down by country or by region around the world. And most of the time, individuals discussing this concept will talk about the six major religions: Christianity, Judaism, Muslim, Islam, Buddhism, Hinduism, and there's a lot more. Religions can then be broken down into varieties, which in Protestant claims or vernacular is denominations. So Christianity has Catholics, Methodists, Episcopalians, Baptists, etc. So we think, no, what do you mean Christianity has all of these? So as the world looks at religion, we are thrown in with the Christian group, as are Catholics, Methodists, Episcopalians, Baptists, etc. So another source says that there's some 45,000 Christian denominations in the world. And that was a few years ago. And we think, well, that doesn't sound like unity. And indeed, it is not. It sounds like a dramatic fragmentation of the concept. So another quote says, a religious denomination is a subgroup within a religion that operates under a common name, tradition, and identity. So what's missing from that first definition I read? Because it says religion is what a person regards as holy and sacred and divine. And what is missing is the concept of what does God say? What does God regard as holy and sacred? Now, whenever we look to what our spiritual guideposts are going to be, religion indeed is to be the guiding force of our life. And it says people base their values on what their religion teaches. What if we decided that we would base our values on what God teaches? And I, like you, I'm sure, in discussing spiritual matters with individuals in my day job or among the neighbors, I'm sure you've encountered the question of, well, what does your church believe about this? What does your church believe about that? And that's a safe question. It's an easy question to ask. It's not personal. It's not saying, what do you believe? It's not saying, what do you practice? It's saying, what does your church believe? Now, some people do have a church. Some don't. Years and years ago, I was knocking doors in a neighborhood, and you have to have something to say when you knock doors. You can't just stand there. You know, people can't read your mind. You have to have something ready. And so my speech that day included, are you part of a church? Do you have religion? Are you part of a religion in your family? So one fellow came to the door, and I went through my speech, and I said, do you have a church? Are you religious in any way? What religion are you? And he paused for a minute, and he said, I'll have to ask my mother what religion we are. Okay. So when someone says they are a religious person, they may be thinking of their mother. And when you ask them, well, what does your church believe? They may not know. But they think they have one, maybe. But the solution to all of this, I believe, is to say, what does God regard as holy, as sacred, as divine, as to true and worthy of reverence? And in the meantime, to be very, very respectful of anything that anyone believes about God. Now, if we look into the pages of God's Word, even those people who practiced the wildest of idolatry were not treated disrespectfully by the apostles who preached about Jesus. In fact, most of the time they used what they saw, the idols that were everywhere in some cities, to talk about the one true God. They use the unknown God idol to talk about the one true God. So we could take whatever our friends and neighbors have to say about religion, about being spiritual, and can't we start from there to get toward the unity that God, that Jesus prayed for, that he encourages us to have? Well, it's no wonder that unity is not a word that comes up in the religious world today. There's very little agreement about religion. Many people, most people believe one religion is as good as another, and if you don't like the one you're in, just make up another one. I found a church name generator online. Now, everything on the internet is true. We know that. So I found a church name generator, and I thought, well, I'll try this. On my Facebook group that I preach on and post videos that are seen in a lot of different places around the world, I say if I were going to start a church, I would call it, well, I wouldn't call it the Church of Lyndon. I wouldn't call it the Church of Jim. What would I call my church? My name's Greg. I'd call it the Church of Greg. So that's what I teach around the world. It's like, if I were going to start my church, it wouldn't be your church. It'd be my church. So in this name generator, I found the name of Totally Awesome Church. Like, oh, yeah, here we go. Totally Awesome Church. It's like, do you want to be a member of Totally Awesome Church? Where are we going to find? No, we don't look there. Well, let's go follow the Church of Greg. No, we won't find it there. Today's world is like long ago when there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. I have studied with individuals around the world who in all sincerity have made up their own church. They've made up their own religion. And they are thinking that what they are doing is appropriate. But Proverbs says, do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord. Depart from evil. Be health to your flesh and strength to your bones. Here's the religious world. Various divisions of these religions, and these are 1.5 billion people in Islam. Catholicism, 1.25 billion people. Hindu, over a billion people. And then the Christian Pentecost, and that's Protestants, and that's where we would come in. We would be labeled in that group of nearly 625 million people around the world. And then it goes on to various other groups. Now we look at that and we say, oh, that doesn't affect me. That doesn't affect me. Here's a breakdown of these religious groups in a chart. And we think, well, that's not a big deal. Well, it is when you go to a place where one of these religions that is both a spiritual and a physical presence is in charge. And in India, where I've been and am getting ready to go again, I was told whenever I preach where anyone can hear, I should not use the word convert. I didn't know I used the word convert as much as I do in sermons until I was told I couldn't use it. And it's like, what's the problem? Well, the problem is in that nation, the government, the official government is Hindu, and the official religion of the nation is Hindu. And the only legal conversion is from whatever you might be to Hinduism. And if you're trying to persuade someone to be anything other than a Hindu, you can be in trouble as a citizen of India, and you can be asked to leave or punished if you're a visitor. So when we're sitting in studies and we had to go outside and find restaurants with outside tables, it was summertime, so that was fine. And when we went outside to restaurants and we sat outside and around the tables and we were going to study about religion, and I would slip and use the word conversion, the first thing that the people from the church there would do is look around. Anybody listening? And they also said, we can't have our Bibles out open because people will notice and we will get in trouble. And when individuals wanted to be baptized, we had to find a place on the river where no one was playing in the water, where no one would observe a religious ceremony being done, and then we had to find a reason to be there. So on the way to the river to find a place to baptize folks, it was in the dry season, so it took quite a drive down gravel roads beside a river to find all of this. So along the way to the baptism, we would stop and buy snacks. And if we were stopped by any authorities to say, "What are you doing?" we would say, "We are having a picnic." And we had the food to prove it. We'd find a place on the river where there was enough water for baptism. We would have the baptism. And then we would get back in the car. And I taught people who don't know English very well, "Oh, happy day." And we sang, "Oh, happy day," on the way back to town. It is not one world as far as the freedoms that we enjoy in this land. Yes, the gospel is being preached around the world, but the individuals who live there don't begin to have the freedoms that we have, even though they are surrounded by very, very religious people. But they are religious in ways that we don't begin to understand. Well, what's the source of religious confusion? It's not God. 1 Corinthians 14:33, God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. So God wants peace to be among everyone in the religious world, and we know that that is not the case. But we can look to God as an example of unity, because there is complete and perfect unity between God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. Now, in the baptism of Jesus, we have a proof text there for the Godhead, God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Because Jesus, born as a man of the Virgin Mary, is now grown up and ready to begin his ministry. He goes to John the Baptist for baptism. Now, John the Baptist was a prophet, informed by the Lord, "It's time for you to begin saying the kingdom is at hand." So that's what John was preaching in the Jordan River. John was quite an amazing man. He was kind of a rough fellow. And everybody was attracted to the fact that there's this fellow that looks like an Old Testament prophet out here on the river. He's saying things about the coming kingdom, and he's saying we need to get ready. We need to be baptized. We've sinned, and we need to be baptized for the forgiveness of our sins in anticipation of the coming kingdom of Christ, the Messiah. So people went, and they were baptized. Now, not everyone that went wanted to listen and obey. There were some who mocked. But one day Jesus came. "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." Jesus came and he says to John the Baptizer, "I need to be baptized." And John the Baptist said, I need to be baptized of you." And Jesus said, "No." John was baptizing people because they were full of sin. And here's Jesus who had no sin. And Jesus said, "This is the right thing to do." That is my rough translation of Jesus' response to John the Baptist. And so John baptized him. And when he had been baptized, they came up from the water. And that, by the way, is another proof for going down into the water and baptism only being total immersion. And all of a sudden, some miracles started to happen. And this is so fun. Here's Jesus, a man in appearance, baptized by John, totally immersed in water because it was the right thing to do. And as they come up out of the water, the heavens were opened. And the Spirit of God came upon him in the form of a dove. And a voice from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." What did that voice sound like? Every movie we've ever seen that depicts that comes to mind, of course. We have no idea, but what an amazing day. Can you imagine being there on the riverbank waiting your turn to be baptized by John and seeing this and hearing this voice? Now, Jesus, born as a man, was one minute in heaven, and the next instant, a developing child in Mary's womb. He was born in a natural birth, and he was a natural baby. So he had to learn to walk, to talk, to eat, all of these things. He had to learn his manners. He had to learn all of those things that we hopefully learn and learn well. And along the way with every one of us comes temptation. Because as we grow and develop mentally, we also learn the difference between right and wrong. And we start knowing the choice between right and wrong. And we start knowing the difference between getting by with something and getting caught and being sorry for that. We learn about God. And we learn that God wants good things from us and not bad. So we learn concepts that are simple and easy and larger. And along the way, Jesus, of course, is always God. But who did Satan think he was? And that's always fascinating for me to ponder. It wasn't until the baptism of Jesus that I believe Satan knew that Jesus was also the Messiah. I think Satan saw Jesus just like everybody else. But it wasn't until the baptism of Christ that Christ had his special temptation in the wilderness, where Satan tried all of his arrows and none of them worked with Jesus as they had every one of us before and since. But in that we see perfect unity between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. There are other places in the scriptures where we see God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. When God wanted to reveal himself to the world, he sent Jesus. And when Jesus wanted to reveal the mind of God to the world, he sent the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit reveals the mind of God, telling everyone about Jesus to the glory of God. This is perfect unity. There's no place in time when we can say, oh, the Godhead disagreed, and we need to treat them with different honor and different respect. No. Now, Jesus did say, is there any other way? But what was his attitude? Not my will, but yours be done. Perfect unity in the Godhead. Well, what about the apostles? Well, that was the subject of our text, John 17. Jesus is there with his apostles. I do not pray for these alone, referring to his apostles, but also for all those who will believe in me through their word, and that's us. And we know that that is the will of God today, that we would believe in Jesus through the word of God, and that was the purpose of the writings of the Gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John are all written that we might believe. And in John chapter 20, we find, these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. And so we believe on the basis of what is written about Jesus. And so Jesus in his unity prayer is saying, I also pray for everyone who will believe in me through their word. That's us. That's us. Isn't that amazing? We can say Jesus on that day so long ago, he prayed for every one of us before he went to the cross. And so he wants unity in his apostles as he does in us. But in his apostles, what do you do when there's not unity in apostles? Now, have you ever been in a study where there was multiple apostles there? I've recently had that experience in Kenya. That's very interesting. Because we did introductions and sign-ups, and it's like, well, who are you? Well, I'm Apostle such and such. Really? And I'm Apostle such and such. Oh, really? And some were prophets, you know, it's just, some were pastors in the denominational sense of the word. It's like, this is so fascinating. In fact, one of the apostles in one study said, now, since I'm an apostle, I have more, what he was trying to say is, I'm more special than anybody else around the table. I may not have understood the translation of his question exactly right, but I do believe that was his intent. He was saying, since I'm an apostle, you need to honor me more than you do everyone else, right? And it's like, no, I don't think so. And so we had the discussion of to be an apostle in Acts 1, you had to have seen the resurrected Christ. So that's one part of being an apostle. And then the other part of being an apostle is Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, I'm the last one. Like, oh, Well, if you had to see the resurrected Christ, and Paul says, I'm the last one, then who are you? Because I can't find you here. But there are many individuals around the world who have reached a point where they are called an apostle in their religion. Are they sincere? Of course they are. But it does not fit with the Word of God. One fellow that I've corresponded with quite a bit in my Facebook group, and I had hoped to meet him in Kenya, and that didn't work out this time. He's an archbishop. He's an archbishop for the nation of his particular religion. He is the head of his religion in that nation. And whenever he posts pictures, he has an amazing robe. It's beautiful. He has amazing tassels, things that go around his neck. He has a hat that's amazing and fascinating. And he has a staff that has ornate things. And it's like, okay, what do you call him when you meet him? I wondered about that. I was going to call him his name. And I want to meet him. He has been very respectful to me and me to him, and I do hope to meet him because I want to say, tell me how you think that what you're doing fits here. Now, I trust he will tell me we believe in additional revelation, which can then lead to a wonderful time of studying the Scripture. Because as the Word of God has revealed all we need to be sufficient, we can study with people in different religions around the world to say, what do we do with this verse that God says everything we have is here? What do we do with this? So, two apostles, not believing the same thing. I face that in studies. We also have that in the Scriptures, Galatians chapter 2. So the church got started. Peter was chosen. My, what a privilege to speak to the assembled crowd on the day of Pentecost. They were all Jews. We do realize that, don't we? They were all Jews. And some 3,000 obeyed the gospel. Some years later, Peter is also given the honor of being involved in preaching to the first Gentile converts to the church, the household of Cornelius. And the way that happened is fascinating because this vision of animals on a sheet being let down from heaven was shown to Peter, and the Lord said, rise and eat. And Peter said, no, I've never eaten anything unclean in my life. So Peter told the truth. He was a devout Jew, and he maintained the dietary restrictions that had been in place since the flood. And now the Lord is saying, eat, Peter, rise and eat. Peter said, no. Three times that vision was given him. And then the miracles happened that brought about the conversion of the household of Cornelius, unclean people, Gentiles, by Peter, who was a Jew. And the miracles that took place around the conversion of Cornelius was so all would know that this was from God. So the church now has both Jew and Gentile. There were problems between Jew and Gentile. And we can expect that because they had been taught all of their lives to despise each other. If you're a Jew, you have nothing to do with Gentiles. If you're a Gentile, you have nothing to do with Jews. They have all of these issues. And here comes the Lord's church that says, we're all one. We're all one. The Jews first for several years, and then the Gentiles added to that. Preach the same gospel, obey the gospel in the same way, we're all one. And it was a hard transition. If ever you could make a case for saying, well, you just have the Jewish church and you just have the non-Jewish church and we'll get along in two separate churches, that would be it. But that is not what happened. God said, no, you're going to figure this out. You're going to get along and here are the truths to live by. So Peter comes to Antioch. And at first he's doing really good. Now Peter's been chosen to preach to the Jews and to the Gentiles, and now he comes to Antioch, and evidently some people were still trying to say, you know those Gentiles? Yeah, we don't like them. They won't go along with the old law of different things. We don't like them. And Peter, who had been sitting down for a nice meal with Gentiles, all of a sudden said, I can't have anything to do with you. Now, does that sound like prejudice, discrimination, etc.? Yeah, it was. And the one who was chosen to reveal the truths that Gentiles were welcomed into the church all of a sudden is violating the very truths he was chosen to reveal. Which means the apostles did not get a pass on needing to understand and obey the words that they revealed. So, Paul comes to town. Not much to look at, not much to listen to. If you'd been beaten as many times as he had, you wouldn't be much to look at either, okay? So he didn't come as an imposing physical figure. He came in the power of God. He comes to town and he sees what Peter and Barnabas are doing and others. And Paul could have at that time said, oh, well, he's an apostle. An apostle can do what he thinks best. I'll do what I think best and he can do what he thinks best. That's not what happened. We have an instance here where the greater the responsibility in the position of the individual, the greater the exposure of the wrong. So Paul did not go around and say, hey, Peter, can I talk to you? We need to talk about this. Paul, before them all, said to Peter, my rough translation, you are being a hypocrite. Whoa, you talk about awkward. Wouldn't that get your attention? When any of us in the Lord's church do something like that, if we are an evangelist, if we are an elder, we should never be surprised when what we have done has to be told to everybody. There's an issue of influence among the flock. So how did Peter take that? Whoo, wouldn't that be hard? I'm an apostle. You can't talk to me like that. No, that was not Peter. Oh, he made a lot of mistakes, and we get to see much of his dirty laundry aired for all times. I know, without a shadow of a doubt, that Peter made that right. How do I know that? Because some years later, when he writes, he let it be known to the world, he said, I am an elder in the Lord's church. What that means is elders in the Lord's church are not people who have never sinned, but they do need to be individuals with no outstanding warrants. There was nothing that anybody could hold against the Apostle Peter. They'd say, well, wasn't he the one that denied the Lord? Yeah, but he made that right. Wasn't he the one that was carried away and not eating with Gentiles? Yeah, but he made that right. Wasn't he the one that Jesus said, get you behind me, Satan? Yeah, but he made that right. And so we have two apostles being told, you need to do the same thing and you need to have the same knowledge because they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel. And the truth is what mattered more than the person. There's also to be unity within congregations. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, there was all kinds of divisions in the congregation at Corinth. And what Paul is talking about, that you speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Because people had tattled from the household of Chloe and said, here's what's going on at home. So he wrote them and said, there's some divisions among you. Now, division, a lot of times we look at and say, well, that just means they were totally torn apart. That's not so. The word rendered divisions there is like this. You have this, and 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 you have this. And every one of those are issues that Paul addressed in 1 Corinthians. At the end of 1 Corinthians 11, have you ever noticed, he said, and the rest will I set in order when I come. It's like, oh man, did they have a lot of problems? Yeah, and it was just tearing them apart. Not only were they not faithful as the Lord's church, it was just ripping them to shreds. And there's not supposed to be that division in a congregation or between congregations. He said, is Christ divided? Now, Paul also said to Colossians, to Colossae, when this epistle is read among you, see that it's read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. There was to be common knowledge, the same knowledge, and the same obedience. Gospel preachers are supposed to understand and preach the same things. Paul said, when Timothy comes to you, he'll remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach everywhere in every church. Now, what do we trust as gospel preachers come to this pulpit that they're preaching here what they preach everywhere? What do we trust when gospel preachers go anywhere here in this country or around the world that we're preaching the exact same thing? Because that's what Paul said of Timothy. That's also what he said of Titus. Did we not walk in the same spirit? Did we not walk in the same steps? Did Titus take advantage of you? And the contextual setting is one that he could have, but he did not. And he said, we're telling the same things. We're walking in the same steps, and that's what gospel preachers are to do. And all of us are to do, as Paul said to Corinth, imitate me as I also imitate Christ. And the concept here, I believe that the Apostle Paul is saying to our brethren at Corinth, if I'm not following Christ, then please do not follow me. Every so many years, we have someone that just starts inching away from the truth. And they end up like Peter was, wrong. And we who are here cannot follow such. We must not. Because if who we're following doesn't follow Christ, we cannot follow them. Philippians 4 verse 2, I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be the same mind in the Lord. The things you've heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also, Paul says to Timothy, 2 Timothy 2 and verse 2. And so the concept is that faithful men are teaching faithful men are teaching faithful men, and that's how the church continues. But if there's not unity, then what is being taught is not being heard, is not being followed. So these two individuals are being told, be of the same mind. Now, it's kind of hard to tell in our English translations, but I understand that the two individuals named in Philippians 4 verse 2 are ladies. What? Can you imagine being at Philippi when Paul's letter comes to town? We don't know what they did when they read those letters. In my mind, the next time the church came together, they said, oh, we got a letter from Paul. And they start reading it. One word at a time. Somebody had to read it first. And the audience listened. And I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Now, if I'm Euodia and I'm in the crowd, it's like, oh, man. Oh, man. Everybody knew who these people were. And now, he did not say what their problem was. Notice that? He didn't call out what they were doing. He just said, ladies, get it together. Sisters, whatever you're doing that's disrupting the peace and unity of the congregation, you need to stop that. And that same message goes for every one of us, whether a brother or a sister. If we're disrupting the peace and unity of a congregation that's walking in truth, we can't do that. And sometimes we have to be told, hey, you need to be of the same mind in the Lord. And that's one of those around-the-shoulder conversations where you say, I love you, you're tearing us up. we've just got to work on this. Because all of us want to be unified. So we teach no other doctrine. That's what Paul talked about with Timothy. We teach no other doctrine, and we give not heed to those things that would lead us away. So unity is for all, and it is for all of us to pay very close attention to till we come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. We all have to be careful. We want to speak the truth. We want to be loving, but we want to seek the unity for which Jesus prayed. And every one of us are charged with working toward that end. We want to do our part, as the latter part of this quote says, to cause growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. How is the church built up? It's built up by each one of us doing what we can to serve the Lord. And our unity then is to be based on the Word of God, walking by the same rule, being of the same mind. And so we have the concept of traditions being followed. And part of the meaning of that word traditions in 1 Corinthians 11 verse 2 has to do with a surrender of our will for the will of God. And so we are to take those things that we are taught, we are to surrender our will to those things that are the will of God, and we are to do our best to follow them. And we have everything we need, because the scripture, according to the New Century Version of 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, is given by God in a useful teaching for showing people what is wrong in their lives, for correcting faults, and for teaching how to live right. Using the scriptures, the person who serves God will be capable, having all that is needed, to do every good work. And so we want to be of that same mind, having the same love, being in full accord with one another. May the Lord bless us to be unified. Now, we will have preferences about things that God does not care, and that's Romans 14. So we have things among us. When we look in the songbook for a song to sing, some of us will love this song, some of us will love this song, but in our worship, we don't play because we're told to sing. And whenever we come together on the first day of the week, we haven't been able to make up how we're going to worship. Corinth tried that. And realize that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are chronological accounts of the life of Christ. 1 Corinthians is not a chronological account of the life of Christ. It's the correction of a congregation that had all of those divisions. And they had changed the Lord's Supper. And Paul said, no, you can't do that. Go back and do it as it was done. And so, do we then have the right to say we'll make up how we worship? No, we worship according to the truth of God's word. Do we have the right to make up how we will be saved? No, we follow what God's word says. And do we have the right to say, well, I'm going to pick a title. I think I'll just pick, I don't know, the fourth member of the Godhead? No, that's blasphemy. As is saying someone is an apostle when they're not, or a prophet when they're not. All of these things God has spoken about. But those things where God has not spoken, we have choices. But still, our choices must only be in love to build up unity among one another. So on this day, what does the Lord want from all of us? He wants all of us to be His children. And if there's one in this audience today who's not yet a child of God, the way the religions of the world would say to have a relationship with God matter little, because we must look at the Word of God. And the Word of God tells us that we can be a child of God. We can have our sins forgiven, our offenses against God, if we will but believe the Word of God, and that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God, if we will be willing to repent of our sins, if we will be willing to confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and if we will be willing to be baptized, immersed in water for the forgiveness of our sins. When we do that, the Lord will forgive us, the Lord will add us to the church, and we are saved. And in salvation, there is unity. We are brothers and sisters in Christ because we have obeyed that form of doctrine. We have obeyed the gospel alike. And that's what brings us together, the love of God and the hope of heaven. And we are a family of God that is privileged to meet here for worship on this day. If you're not part of that family, we'd love to assist you in obedience to the gospel. If you are a member of the Lord's church and you've sinned publicly, we'd love to pray with you that you might be restored to faithfulness. If you'll come forward while we stand, while we sing.